Good evening. As I mentioned this morning, I'll be preaching through Philippians. So if you can please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I ask that you keep your Bibles open because we'll be referencing many verses in Philippians. It reads this: Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, you are the self-revealing one. You are our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we hear your word this evening, Lord God, we pray that you grant to us your Holy Spirit, that our eyes may be opened, that we may understand your truth, that we may behold wondrous things from out of your word. We ask, Lord God, that you would pour out your Spirit afresh, that we may have right understanding, dear God. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If I asked you to define yourself, how would you respond? And this is a difficult question because we have different strata and substrata of identity. If I asked you to define yourself, you can respond in many different ways. You can respond vocationally: I'm a student. I'm a teacher. I'm retired. I'm unemployed. You could respond in terms of background: I'm from Hawaii or I'm Filipino. You could respond in terms of personality: I'm an introvert. I'm an Enneagram 7. You could respond in terms of relationships: I'm a father, a grandmother, a middle child, I'm divorced, I'm a widow, I'm single. And if you were being completely honest, I think some of you would say, I don't know who I am, or maybe even, I'm just a failure. There are different strata and substrata of our identities. And the question is, what's at the bottom? What's at the deepest layer? How do we prioritize our identities? Because it's the deepest layer that shapes the topography of who we are and how we act. And what Paul does here in the very first verses of Philippians is he reveals how God defines us. Paul exposes the bottom layer of who we truly are in Christ. And the problem is, how we see ourselves is usually not aligned to how God sees us. The contour lines of our self-understanding may be completely upside down. So the title of my sermon this evening is this: The Definition of a Christian. How do you define a Christian? How does God define us? So let's take a look at these first two verses. These are introductory verses. It's called a prescript of a letter. There are three parts: the author, the recipient, and a greeting. And in each letter, Paul varies how he constructs this three-part prescript. He adapts his self-description according to the context of the epistle. In other words, he foreshadows the contents and concerns and circumstances of the letter itself in the prescript. It's like the opening shot of a mystery thriller or a Christopher Nolan film. The very first frames are setting something up, and it's only watching it the second time do we understand its significance. So if we slow down and we dig beneath what looks like a mere formality, we can discover that these opening words are carefully curated. Paul doesn't waste words. The prescript is not just a decorum. It's not letter writing etiquette. These verses are charged with theological voltage. So let's look at the three components of the prescript, and that will make up my 3 points. My first 2 points will be pretty long. My last point will be really, really short. So the first point is this, the servants. So verse 1, Paul and Timothy are designated as bondservants of Jesus Christ. And what's strange is that Paul seems to include Timothy as a co-author. It says Paul and Timothy. And this is strange because Timothy was not a co-author. If you look at verse 3, you can see that Paul uses the first person singular immediately. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Go down to verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think of this, of you all, because I have you in my heart. So, throughout the entire letter, Paul uses the first person singular. And then when he refers to Timothy, in chapter 2, verse 22, he uses the third person singular. He says, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. So clearly, Timothy was not a co-author with Paul. No one puts two names on the cover of a book unless they both contributed. So it's kind of strange that Paul would do that. And what makes this even stranger is that Paul includes Timothy in his self-designation. And what do I mean by that? When Paul attaches a title to himself, he typically isolates himself. He normally singles himself out. So listen, in Colossians, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So he's saying, that's just me, Paul. And then he says, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul gives himself alone the title of apostle of Christ. Or Philemon, he says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul gives himself alone the title of prisoner of Christ. But in Philippians, he says, Paul and Timothy, both of us, bond servants of Jesus Christ. So why add Timothy? Paul is demonstrating from the very beginning of the letter, right when the ink grazes the papyrus, Paul is demonstrating partnership and unity and gospel ministry. The issue with the Philippian church was not heretical aberration. It wasn't that they were not doing enough. The issue in the Philippian church, a central issue, is that there was a self-centered mindset that caused division. The Roman fixation on reputation and status seeking began to infiltrate the church and cause disunity. This is why in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And this is why unity is actually one of the main motifs in Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul hopes that they would stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So by including Timothy in the prescript, Paul is expressing his partnership with Timothy in gospel ministry. Paul and Timothy's relationship isn't defined by superiority and inferiority. It's defined by unity. Both Paul and Timothy stood alongside one another as bondservants under Jesus Christ. So what allowed Paul and Timothy to avoid this obsession with self-interest, this one-upmanship, this swollen self-importance? How were they able to be like-minded? The reason, I think, is this. Paul saw himself and Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Again, this is carefully curated language. Let me read off how Paul designates himself in other epistles. It may be somewhat cumbersome, but just follow me here. 1 Corinthians, it says this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through me, or not from man nor through man. Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Only in Romans and Titus are there two titles. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And then in Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I say that because do you notice what's missing in this prescript? What doesn't Paul say? He doesn't say he's an apostle. Paul deliberately avoids using the self-identification of apostle. Of the 34 times Paul uses the word apostle, it doesn't even appear once in Philippians. So why would someone who is so self-aware of his God-given office, why would he intentionally leave it out? One reason is probably because the Philippian church was on good terms with Paul, so no one was challenging his authority. But there's another theological reason. By deliberately leaving out his status of apostle, Paul is already exemplifying the renunciation of status, of credentials, of reputation for the sake of gospel ministry. Philippi was a Roman colony, meaning they had equal status, the same legal rights, the same privileges of the citizens of Rome. So the city of Philippi tended to have a high self-consciousness of their Roman heritage. They raised the Roman banner proudly. And the problem was that the Roman culture prioritized self-assertion to achieve great heights of status and influence. There was this preoccupation with reputation and prestige. And this bullish self-interest began to seep into the church. Paul refuses to appeal to his apostleship in order to make a point that the Christian life is not about showcasing status. It's about forsaking status. In other words, how you see yourself affects the way you relate to others. Paul didn't see himself any better than the Philippians. He's not fixated on preserving some sort of reputation. He lays aside this honorable title and presents himself as a lowly bondservant. It's because partnership and pride cannot coexist. Collaboration and conceit cannot coexist. So Paul leaves out his apostolic status and chooses something utterly degrading. He labels himself solely a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. In the strata of Paul's identity, at the bottom, he is not firstly an apostle. He is not firstly a missionary, a theologian, a church planter. At the bottom, Paul is firstly a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we are. We're bondservants. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. It means the relinquishment of status. Whatever accolades, economic rank, vocational success, whatever moral superiority, academic accomplishments, being a bondservant of Christ means a repudiation of all other titles and status. Seeing yourself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ sabotages our self-seeking, our status-seeking. It spoils obsessiveness with our self-image. In Philippians 3, this is a famous passage, Paul recounts all his accolades. He says, he was circumcised on the eighth day from the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, he was blameless. So Paul was the ideal Jew. His resume was stacked. But what does he call them? He says, all of this, all these accolades, all these things I can boast about, what are they? They're rubbish. It's of lesser value. It's better to be a servant of Christ than to be an emperor among men. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, if God has called you to be his servant, why stoop to be a king? We're bond servants. But even more significantly, if you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, and this is a very important text. Jesus Christ himself did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then verse 7, what does it say? But made himself of no reputation. Being a bondservant means we make ourselves of no reputation. Being a servant also means being completely at the disposal of Jesus Christ. Our main interest is governed by the interest of another. Slaves submit their personal preferences and opinions, their convenience and time, their power, their energy, their physical health and safety. They submit the totality of who they are to Jesus Christ. We are owned by another. We are subject to our master's will and agenda. Jonathan Edwards wrote this in his journal. And just hear how much he submits. He says, I have been before God and have given myself all that I am and have to God, so that I am not in any respect my own. I have no right in my understanding, this will, these affections which are in me, neither have I any right to this body or any of its members. No right to this tongue, these hands, these feet. No right to these senses, these eyes, these ears, this smell or this taste. I have given myself clear away and have not retained anything as my own. So do you see yourself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, or does something else override it? Is something else controlling everything you do? The opinions of men, the idolatry of carnal success, the politics of this world? Or does Christ have the rightful ownership of all of you? How do you see yourself? There are no part-time workers in God's kingdom. Only bondservants. But most importantly, being a bondservant means this. This is the most important thing I want you to understand. Being a bondservant means this. You first grasped the service of Jesus Christ. Our service to Christ is always in response to Christ's service to us. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 7, a very pivotal text, crucial text in all Philippians, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. It's the same word, the exact same word. It doesn't appear anywhere else. Just these two times, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And Christ took on the form of a bondservant. We renounce our status and give ourselves wholly to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ renounced His glory and gave Himself wholly to us. Christ said He came not to be served, but to serve, and give His life as a ransom for many. I wouldn't ask my wife Shauna ever to wash my feet. And yet Jesus Christ, He would get on His knees and He would wash our feet. The same God who said, "Take your sandals off your feet, you stand on holy ground." It's the same God who says, "Take your sandals off your feet so that I can wash them." Jesus Christ is a servant. And He served us. And yet even more than that, He gave Himself entirely, body and soul, entirely to us. Christ served us by dying on the cross. And He didn't die while serving. The death itself was the greatest act of service. Isaiah 53, listen to this. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief." Now listen closely. "By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." Christ was the suffering servant, and He was for us, the least worthy, the most ungrateful, the least deserving. Christ suffered and He served us. What compels us to serve Christ? It's by looking at Him as a suffering servant. That's what compels us. It's not our own exercise of will. It's seeing Christ and being enthralled. So how do you define yourself? God sees you as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that leads me to my second point here. So point one was the servants. Point two is the saints. And you see that there. "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." So this is the second designation Paul uses. It's saints. Christians are not only servants, they are saints. Christians are servant saints. Paul never calls believers Christian. The designation Christian only appears three times. It appeared this morning, Acts 26. Agrippa said, "Would you persuade me to be a Christian?" It appears again in Acts, and then it appears once in 1 Peter. But never, never in Paul's epistle is the word Christian found. But the designation saint occurs 40 times in Paul's epistles. It's Paul's preferred way of defining the people of God. There is no second-tier Christianity. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. It's impossible to be a Christian and not be a saint. The English translation is derived from the Greek words tois hagios, literally meaning to the holy ones, to the holy people. It's a designation that refers to our definitive or positional sanctification. God takes possession of us and sets us apart. God makes us holy. It occurs definitively, meaning it's completed. It's a once and for all act. It's already finished. So definitive sanctification is distinguished from progressive sanctification. And that's how we normally think of it. It's a process whereby we put to death old sinful habits and we grow in the grace of God and grow in the fruits of the Spirit. This is how we normally think of sanctification in terms of progress, maturation, development. A sapling becoming a eucalyptus. We think of moral renewal. We normally think of progressive sanctification. But listen to the theologian John Murray. He says this. This is very important to understand. He says, "It is a fact too frequently overlooked that in the New Testament, the most characteristic terms that refer to sanctification are used not of a process, but of a once-for-all definitive act. The New Testament understands the believer primarily as already holy in Christ. You are a saint. God has set you apart from this world. It means you are objectively, genuinely, in reality, already set apart, consecrated. It means that God has taken possession of you in Christ. It means you have a new position. You are no longer in Adam. You are in Christ. This is true right now as a Christian." If you've ever been to an art museum, you're familiar with that, you know, thick red rope. What does that do? It distinguishes something as special, as set apart. It delineates something. It marks it off as distinct. And that's similar to definitive sanctification. You have been set apart. There is no progress. There is no development involved in this concept. You are set apart. And this is so vital to understand because Paul doesn't write to all the sinners in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Your identity is not firstly sinner who falls into saintly acts. Your identity is saint who sometimes falls into sinful acts. In other words, your goal is not to become more and more of what you are not. Your goal is to become more and more what you already are in Christ. You already are holy. Therefore, be holy. You must consider yourself already dead to sin. The old man has died with Christ, and you have been raised with Christ in newness of life. Paul called the Corinthians saints. And if Paul called the Corinthians saints, there is more scope in that term than we think. Even in our backsliding, our half-hearted resolutions, our hidden sins, our hypocrisy, we are still saints. It doesn't matter how you feel. You're a saint in Christ. You must reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. You must reckon yourself holy in Christ. That's your identity. Or you may say to yourself, I'm a reject. I'm an outcast. I'm undesirable, worthless, humiliated, inferior. I'm a failure. And God says, no. He says, no. You're none of that. He says, you're precious in my sight. I set you apart. And how dare you call yourself that? You're a saint. Do you understand? You're a saint. You're a saint. And while we're not saints, disengaged from the world, Paul writes to the saints who are in Philippi. So they are spiritually in Christ, yet spatially in Philippi. They are a community located on earth in the commotion of the Roman world. The citizens of Philippi tended to have a high degree of Roman self-consciousness. So after the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, Octavian moved army veterans and Roman settlers from Italy to establish a military post in Philippi. Roman soldiers from the 28th Legion had been given land in Philippi. In fact, most of the land was owned by Romans. The local institutions were dominated by the Romans. The people spoke Greek, but the official language of the elites was Latin. Of the four Roman colonies in Paul's missionary itinerary in Acts, Philippi is the only city that Luke entitled a Roman colony. If you remember in Acts 16, in verse 21, the Philippian magistrates accused Paul and Silas of teaching customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And then in Acts 16:37, when Paul and Silas got out of the Philippian prison, he leverages this Roman pride and says, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison." And all that to say that the Philippians had a high degree of Roman self-consciousness. They prided themselves in their Roman citizenship. They are saints in Philippi. Yet in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven." There is a certain priority of identification. The Philippians are not firstly Philippians. The Philippians are firstly saints in Jesus Christ, who by God's providence are placed in a particular location in a particular time in Philippi. The prioritization of identity is not nationality, is not political alliance, is not heritage. The prioritization and identity is firstly saints in Christ Jesus. At the bottom, they are saints. Their citizenship is in heaven. We are not the Bible Church. We are Honolulu Bible Church. But our goals and priorities are not of Honolulu, but of heaven. We define ourselves not firstly by geography, but by theology. God has providentially placed this church here on Palolo Avenue to be a people set apart, to be a people who are different, to be a people unlike any other people, to be those who honor and serve God. And next we see something in this prescript that is completely unique in Philippians. This is the only prescript where Paul addresses the church leaders, the bishops and deacons. And this is really strange. Why does he add the bishops and deacons in the prescript? Is it because the letter was addressed specifically to the church leaders? No. Paul actually never mentions the bishops and deacons ever again in the letter. And in verse 4, he already starts to say, you know, "My prayer is for you all." In verse 7, Paul thinks of them all, and that they are all partakers with him of grace. In verse 8, Paul longs for them all. And this emphatic "all" appears 33 times in the letter. The letter was written to the entire church. So why address the bishops and deacons here? And actually, no one knows for sure. And there isn't much scholarly consensus. I think Paul was dropping a hint to the leaders. By mentioning them specifically, he's saying, "Look at how Timothy and I see ourselves. We are in positions of authority, but we are firstly bondservants of Jesus Christ. So yes, you have been given this peculiar responsibility to oversee the church, but firstly, you are bondservants of Jesus Christ. The image of a church leader is not an iron fist, but iron shackles, being enslaved to Jesus Christ. And these church leaders serve the saints. That's their identity." So that's the second point, the saints. And we move on to the last point, the salutation. You see this in verse 2. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the Christian is a servant saint, but we are also dependent servant saints. We see this in verse 2, right? This is Paul's standard salutation. It's a blessing. It's a benediction. It's bidirectional. So Paul is no longer speaking directly to the Philippians. He's speaking to God and asking God to bless the Philippians. This greeting is no perfunctory email signature. It's no empty cliche. Paul is asking that real grace and real peace would result. Paul is being sincere here. It takes an act of God's grace to reorder our identity. And it takes an act of God's grace to live out that identity. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So Paul prays for God's grace, and grace is God's love for the unworthy. It's the sum total of God's activity towards His people. Everything is given freely and mercifully by our Father and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is earned. Nothing is achieved. The Christian life is entirely of grace from beginning to end. Philippians 1:7, you can see it right there. Paul says, you all are partakers with me of grace. Meaning they already have grace, yet they can receive more of it. God has given the Philippians grace, and now He's asking God to give them more grace. He also asks for peace. Peace is the sum total of our experience when we receive grace. And the word order here is important. We experience peace because God gives grace. We experience peace because God gives grace. Peace flows from God's grace. Those who depend on the grace of God will know the peace of God. And the peace of God is really just confidence that God will act graciously to us. So they're both interrelated. Grace results in peace, and peace is confidence in God's grace. So then, this is how we should conclude. Have it settled in your hearts, two things. That at bottom, you are a servant and a saint. And have it settled in your heart that God has promised to give you the grace and peace to live out this identity. God not only changes your identity by His grace, He not only gives you the power to believe this is true, the assurance by His grace, He will give the grace to live it out. And that's my hope for HBC, and that's my hope for myself. So let's close in prayer. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask, Lord, that we would truly be captivated by Jesus Christ and what He has done for us and through us and in us. We admit, God, how disordered our identity is, the wrong priorities of it. We admit, God, how we live in contradiction to our service to You and in contradiction to our identity as saints. And yet, God, we are confident that You will give grace and that peace will flow from it and that You will empower us to live as servants and saints in Christ Jesus. We pray this through His name. Amen.